I want you to take a trip with me this morning. Once in a while we do this. It won't cost anything. A lot of folks traveling the Thanksgiving weekend anyway, so we're going to make our little journey. We're going to travel back to the early 2nd century. And you're living in Italy now. You didn't know that, but that's where your home base is. Actually, you're a captain of a cargo ship, and you make your living by transporting goods to the various ports along the Mediterranean seashore. And while you are at a port near Troas, you're enjoying a meal at the local Cork and Dine, and you see a guy there, and he doesn't really look like a sailor. In fact, he looks more like a traveling salesman. And you overhear him talking about, with some of the other guests that are dining there, you overhear him talking about something he's really excited about. He's talking about a book that he has. He calls it the Gospel of John. Well, he's quite excited, and by the way, his name is Polycarp. That's his name, Polycarp, and he claims to have personal contact with the author of this book, the book of John. So your interest is a little bit heightened because your ship is not going to sail for a few days, you decide to occupy your time learning what you can here rather than working with the plebs who are doing all the heavy work loading the stuff on the ship. You're the captain, you don't have to do that. And so you get to talking to this fella, and you're interest is heightened some, and then you find out that he's a religious guy. And you know, you've met plenty of those on your tours around the Mediterranean Sea, and a lot of them are traveling nuts, and you're not really interested in them at all. But you do kind of like this guy, and then you find out that this guy is actually a pastor of a church in the local area. And he's actually somewhat perhaps of a mentor to even other pastors in the community. And you initially, religion, I'm not interested, but then you see his gentle enthusiasm and you're attracted to it. And so you talk to him further and you listen to him. And by the way, you have no way of knowing that this dear man that you're talking to in about 20 to 25 years from now is going to be taken as an old man, some 86 years old. Some people who are angry with him and they hate his religion, they're going to take him and they're going to try to burn him to death. And because they fail, they end up stabbing him to death. But you can't know his future, but you can know what he is right then. And so you're kind of interested. And so you allow him to teach you a little bit out of this book. So let's turn to that book that this man had. It's the book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as you sit and you chat with this man, Polycarp, he doesn't have the original book that John penned, but he does have a copy, and the copy is handwritten. It wasn't cranked out at the Kinko's copies or wherever it is. It was written out word by word, and it's a treasure to him. And as you listen, as he teaches you from what he calls this inspired book, you quickly learn that the whole book is about a Jewish man who lived over 100 years ago, and he lived some 500 or 600 miles from where you are. And this sort of seems like a lot of ancient history. You're not that, I mean, why should you really care? Until you learn more about some of the titles that are given to this Jewish man, who, by the way, his name is Jesus. He's given titles like the Eternal Word. He's called the Light of the World. He's called the Only Beloved or Begotten Son of God. In verse 17, you learn that his name, it says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by, and you learn his name, Jesus, Christ. But Christ, you learn then that Christ is not his last name. It's not like John Smith or David Harper, but Christ is a title given to him. Later on in the chapter, you learn that he is identified as Jesus of Nazareth. But his title is Jesus the Christ. And you're wondering about this because, you've met these fly-by-night religionists in various ports, and you're not interested in their magic or whatever they have, whatever they're peddling. But you're still interested in this, and you're wondering, does this Christ, whose name is Jesus, does he have any historical foundations, or is he just kind of somebody that appears on the blip of the screen for a while and then he's gone? Well, you learn after a while that he does have quite a historical foundation for his life, his message, everything about him. You learn in verse 1 and verse 20, chapter 1, verse 20, John the Baptist was being asked questions about him, and he said, "I am not the Christ." Okay? And then in chapter 1, verse 41, Andrew finds his brother Simon, and he says, "We found the Messiah," which being interpreted is the Christ. So if you don't learn anything other than this, Christ is not Jesus' last name, okay? It is his title. And, of course, by the way, I made up the story. But I didn't make up Polycarp. He was a man that lived in the second century. He was a dear man who was, at 86 years old, was taken and martyred for his faith. He did have personal contact with the Apostle John. The Apostle John mentored him. And so that part of the story is true. And of course, now today, we have a lot more information than Polycarp did 1900 years ago. We've got in our hands the complete New Testament. And we know now, at least you will after I tell you, that the word Christ in the New Testament is mentioned 573 times in the New Testament. Boy, this is going to be a long sermon this morning. I'm telling you, 500, I'm not going to go through all of them. I'm not going to. But in these 27 books of the New Testament, 573 times. And as we look at these instances, we're going to find out the significance of this title, the Christ. It has enormous significance to us. Now, you can keep your finger there in John if you want, but I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 1 for just a moment. Books over. 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. This is sort of an overall summary of what I want to talk about. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul starts this letter by saying these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places," where? In Christ. All the heavenly blessings, and he goes through them, some of them in Ephesians 1. We're not going to do that passage this morning. We're going to look at other passages that deal with the Christ. And all of those blessings, all of them come in Christ. What are the blessings? Yet unknown to the fictitious ship captain who was dining with Polycarp, there is indeed unfathomable historical depth to this Jesus of Nazareth. And as a matter of fact, his history goes back before time began. I'm going to quote a number of verses. You won't be able to look them up, but I want to just give to you a sense of the importance of this title, the Christ. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1, he said, speaking of Christ, "He saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he was given to us in Christ before the world began." So in Christ, before the world began, is there some historical foundation for the Christ? I guess there is. It goes back beyond history into eternity past. And in eternity past, this Christ, this one who was born into this world and given the name Jesus, who lived in Nazareth. This Jesus of Nazareth had you in mind from eternity past. But not only does this word have significance for the eternity past, it has for the future as well. It says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he will gather together in one all things in Christ. This Christ, this individual, is going to finish the package of the universe that was started. He is going to take care of the consummation of all things according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ. And he's going to present you, if you are a believer, it says in the book of Colossians, he's going to present you perfect, how? In Christ Jesus. Fantastic. References go on and on. Christ is responsible for, if you believe the gospel today, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again and you've trusted Christ as Savior, you can credit that to the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. 2 Corinthians 3, speaking of unsaved people, their minds are blinded, for until this day there's a veil and which is done away in Christ. In Christ, when you are placed in Christ, then you see what you could never see before about spiritual realities. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been regenerated or born again. The Apostle Paul said that he had begotten the believers at Corinth in Christ through the gospel. You have been redeemed as a believer, bought from the slave market of sin. Your redemption is where? In Christ Jesus. Because of him, you are no longer facing condemnation for sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Again and again and again, all through the New Testament. Think about this. If you're a believer, you do not have to worry one bit about whether or not you're going to have to face God regarding your sin. Not even one whit. Why? Because you are in Christ. No condemnation. You have assurance of salvation because of that. In the book of Romans chapter 8, when the apostle is talking and encouraging people, what does he say? He says about people, there's going to be folks that try to condemn you. The devil will try to condemn you. But he says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that rose again from the dead. And so again, same thing. Every blessing that you and I have is because we are in Christ. Not because we are Baptists. Not because we are Protestants. I am both. Not because we're goody two-shoes, but because we are in Christ. We have been placed into the body of Christ by faith. And in this body, we are connected. We are connected with other believers. Romans chapter 12, we being many are one body, where? In Christ. Every one members of another. Galatians, neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male nor female, all one in Christ Jesus. Now I want you to think about this for just a moment. We are in one body. When one part of your body hurts, all of your body hurts. If you drop a hammer on your toe, the rest of your body doesn't say, oh, well, it's just my toe. No. The rest of your body goes, oh, and you minister to it. Part of the body being in Christ means that you have brothers and sisters that are connected to you. When they hurt, you hurt. When they rejoice, you rejoice. And folks, it's not just those who are Baptists. It's anyone, regardless of their religious affiliation, whether it be good, weak, or just plain bad. If they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are in Christ. They are your brothers and sisters. That doesn't mean that you don't stay what you are because you believe it's biblical. But what it does mean is that you respect and you love others who may not do it the same way you do it. That doesn't mean that you endorse what they do, what they say, their associates, doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean is that you do genuinely love and respect them, and you're thankful that they are in Christ. We need to love one another. This is not compromise to love people. It's a command, and it's a privilege. We are one in Christ. That doesn't mean that we have to have some folks come here and preach, because we might not like everything they say. We might not like their association. That doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that I deeply respect and love others who disagree with me on some things that are less important. I think they're wrong. I think I'm right. They're not going to preach here. That's okay. But I am going to love them. I am going to respect them. I'm not going to throw rocks at them. I may call attention to an error that they are in to protect the flock here. I may do that. That would be a loving thing. There's what kind of a shepherd would you have if he doesn't make some noise and pick up a stick if the wolves are coming near the flock? Well, no, I would do that. But still, we are in Christ, one body. We're connected. And though we're positioned on earth, we have a position really in heaven. What does it say? What does it say in Ephesians 2? He has raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. I'm not sure what all that means, but it means that we're not just regular run-of-the-mill people walking around the streets of Wakarusa. We are in heavenly places in Christ. We are so blessed. Our lives have changed. We have new desires. We have new motives. We have new hungers. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. He is a new creature. Our lives have changed. We as individual believers are special projects of God. Isn't that interesting? We're special. God is working on you. God is working in your life. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship created where? In Christ Jesus unto good works. So you are under construction. I am under construction. God is making you more like Jesus Christ as you walk and you grow in the Lord. And it's all because you're in Christ. You are there. In Christ you have victory. In Christ you have joy. In Christ you have comfort. All of these things are true. You also have the privilege, similar, likely not as fierce as Polycarp had, to be persecuted. What does it say in 2 Timothy? Yea, all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, and I haven't even gone through all of them that I had on the list, but how important is that title? Well, back to the Corken 9, Polycarp has a plan for this merchant, shipman. He has a plan, and his plan involves John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He doesn't get there yet. He just is in John chapter 1. But what's his plan? Remember what the verses are? You have John chapter 20. Take a look. John chapter 20. He wants this man to be saved. And so he's got this whole book that starts out with the first chapter with some titles, and there's some other titles that are given to him throughout the book. And then in John chapter 20 and verse 30, he says this: many other signs, that is miracles, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. This book doesn't contain all of them, but this book does contain those. Why? So that you might believe that Jesus is what? The Christ. So Polycarp has this little plan, and he's introducing Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, because he wants this merchant to be saved and to carry the gospel to other places around the Mediterranean. What does the title mean? We need to talk about this for just a moment. How important is it? How important is it? Well, the Apostle John said in 1 John 2, who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? That's fairly important, isn't it? Yes, it is. The Greek word for anointed is Christ. Christ is a Greek word, and it means anointed. The Hebrew word is Messiah. Christ, Messiah, same one, just one Hebrew, one Greek. So, anointed. What is the anointing? What is the anointing? Well, the anointing is very little, if at all, anything like what people call the anointing today. Today we hear about anointed music. We hear about an anointed church service, or we hear about Benny Hinn, who was anointed, or Creflo Dollar, or Jesse Duplantis, anointed. We got an anointed violin player here. Wait a minute. Can we just let the Bible speak? Let's find out what the Bible says about anointing. What does it mean? Let's let God have the authority here. Can we? If you were anointed in biblical times, you had a special kind of oil poured over your head. Maybe a pint, maybe a quart, I don't know. I mean, like you were anointed. They did it for medicinal purposes. They did it for burial purposes. But those are not what is primarily pictured here with the anointing, because Jesus, the anointed one, that's what they were saying when they said Jesus Christ. Jesus, the anointed one. Giving Jesus Christ of Nazareth the title the Christ linked him to Old Testament history. In the Old Testament, when either a prophet, a priest, or a king was inaugurated, they would anoint him with oil. Someone with authority would pour oil on the, you know, we would, you're messing up my suit. In those days, they didn't worry about that. They poured oil. It wasn't mortar oil. It was, Exodus chapter 30 gives sort of a recipe for it. It has some stuff in it, some myrrh, cinnamon, and other natural ingredients, and some people have tried to make it and sell it, I'm sure. And I don't buy any. I wouldn't worry about it if I were you. But someone with authority would pour this oil on you. It was a public, it was like being knighted. It was like being officially deputized or commissioned or set apart for a specific ministry. Example, Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord has sent me to anoint you." What's happening to Saul? He's being officially commissioned to be the king of Israel. God said even a heathen king, Cyrus, Persian king Cyrus, he said, "Cyrus is my anointed. I have," and it wasn't necessarily literal oil in this case, but he says, "I have anointed him. I have deputized him to refurbish Israel when they were in captivity. He's mine." So just the same as Cyrus or Saul were anointed for certain tasks, Jesus was anointed. Jesus, the anointed one. He was both prophet, priest, and king. Now, in the Hebrew mind, the primary identification with the Christ had to do with his being king. That's why in John chapter 1 and verse 49, it gives this title of him, the King of Israel. And so, anointed, Messiah. When the Jew thought of the Messiah, he thought of the king. The reason he thought of the king is because what the Old Testament talked about, clear back in the book of Genesis, chapter 50, when Jacob is blessing all his sons, he foretells the future of Judah and those that come from Judah. He says the scepter will not depart from Judah. What's the scepter? It's the stick of authority that a king has. He's going to come from Judah. And the clearest prophecy of this comes in King David's time. You remember David wanted to build the tabernacle and the temple, and a house for God. And God says, "No, you're not going to do it. Solomon's going to do it. And beyond Solomon, I'm going to establish a family from the family of David. And that king will be on the throne, and he will sit on the throne forever and ever." And so the prophecy looks forward to the son of David. So again, when the Jews thought of Messiah, they envisioned in their mind a king who would come and rule. That's why in the book of Matthew, you want to turn to it, you're close to it, Matthew chapter 1. That's why in the book of Matthew, what does the human author Matthew start out the book that is written primarily to Jewish people? What does he say? What does he say? The book of the generation of, what do you know? Jesus. Who is Jesus? The Christ. He is what? the son of David, a descendant of David. Remember when Jesus entered into Jerusalem the week before, so before he was crucified, people were so excited. Blessed is the king that comes in the name of the Lord. Remember after he was crucified, rose again from the dead, and when he ascended up to heaven, just before he ascended, some of his disciples said, are you going to set up your kingdom now? Are you going to restore the king? Are you going to be king now? In their mind, that's what it was. Now, pardon me for some of my dear brothers who don't believe that Jesus is going to rule on earth. Jesus didn't say, no, I'm never going to rule on earth. Basically, what he said in Acts chapter 1 was, he said, that's not for now. Right now, we're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. My kingdom right now is not this earthly kingdom. It's going to be something else. So the apostles, when they preached, it says they preached Jesus Christ. Someday, Jesus the Christ will come back to earth, and he will reign and rule. Zechariah talked about it in chapter 14. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. Paul talked about it in 1 Timothy 6. In his times, Jesus, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The book of Revelation talks about it in the end times, millennial kingdom and then the eternal kingdom. Let me read to you a portion. Revelation 19, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Talking about the end times here. With that he should smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. For he has on his vesture and his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, back to the cork and dine. When this guy Polycarp is introducing his friend, his new friend, to Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, from eternity past, the anointed one, the one who was commissioned by the Father to do all the things that he would do and that he's going to do, he is the one who saved you, if you are a believer. From eternity past to eternity future, Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the one who was commissioned by God the Father, that Christ included you in his plan, unless you're not a believer. If you're not a believer, if you're not in Christ, well, I'm pretty good. The Bible doesn't say anything about you being pretty good. It says either you're in Christ or you're not. Either you're saved or you're not saved. Either you are part of the body of Christ or you're not. When you are placed into the body of Christ, what happens spiritually? The Spirit of God baptizes you into his body, not with water, but for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. It's a spiritual baptism, and water baptism pictures that. We are then placed in Christ. We died with Christ, we rise with Christ, and my question to you this morning is this: are you in Christ? Do you have assurance of salvation? Do you know? If you don't, the Bible is very clear. If you're not in Christ, you have no hope for eternal life. None whatsoever. You can look forward to nothing but doom. But if you're in Christ, you have eternal life forever. That eternal God anointed his eternal Son for this purpose. He is indeed the Christ. Do you know him? I hope that you do. And if you don't, there's somebody in this room that will be glad to help you with that. Let's pray together. Lord, please use your word in our lives today. Those of us who are in Christ, may we revel in the glory and the blessing and the privilege. And if there's one here that's not yet in Christ, make them miserable until they run to Jesus for forgiveness. Draw them to yourself. May they not leave without knowing for sure. May they speak to somebody. Oh Lord, work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.